David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and everyone else in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men reached Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters, but David found strength in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?" "Pursue them," he answered. "You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." David and his 600 men with him came to the Besor Valley, where some stayed behind. 200 of them were too exhausted to cross the valley, but David and the other 400 continued the pursuit. They found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. David asked him, "Who do you belong to? Where do you come from?" He said, "I'm an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided the Negev of the Kerethites, some territory belonging to Judah, and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag." David asked him, "Can you lead me down to this raiding party?" He answered, "Swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them." He led David down, and there they were, scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day, and none of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, "This is David's plunder." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind at the Besor Valley. They came out to meet David and the men with him. As David and his men approached, he asked them how they were. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, "Because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go." David replied, "No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and delivered into our hands the raiding party that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to battle. All shall share alike." David made this a statute and ordinance for Israel from that day to this. When David reached Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying, "Here is a gift for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies." David sent it to those who were in Bethel, Ramoth, Negev, and Jattir, to those in Aroah, Sifmoth, Eshtemoa, and Rakal, to those in the towns of the Jerahmeelites and the Kenites, to those in Hormah, Bor Ashan, Athak, and Hebron, and to those in all the other places where he and his men had roamed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. David had been with the Philistines. He's been there for a few chapters, and he was about to line up and fight with the Philistines, but he was sent back to Ziklag, the place that the Philistines had given him for him to live while he was amongst the Philistines. Not amongst Israel, but amongst the Philistines. The Philistines had got suspicious that he wouldn't necessarily fight for them, and so they'd sent him back to Ziklag. And that's where we join the story. The Philistine armies are lined up against the Israelite armies, and David is on his own going back to that bit of Philistia where he had been living. And he comes back and discovers what's happened. There's nothing left. Everybody who belonged to him, all the wives and children, everything had been taken captive by the Amalekites. The Amalekites, that ancient enemy of the Israelites. The king has nothing. If you've got an outline, you'll see that's the... I've split the passage into five little sections. The king who has nothing. That's where he is at the beginning of this chapter. It's a shock, because through all the chapters where we've been following David, where he's been chased by Saul and all those sorts of other things are going on, through all the wandering in the wilderness, the hiding in caves, the living amongst the Philistines, the launching of raiding parties when he was amidst the Philistines, no harm has come to David's people. But here in verses, the first six verses, the king has nothing. And his people, his fighting men who went to war with him, they've got nothing. And David shares in their suffering. See that in verses 4 and 5. David also lost his wives. They wept aloud. They had no strength left to weep. I don't think I've ever got to that point, but it's a very strong description of how much they do not have when they get back to Ziklag. But it's worse than that for David, because David has also lost his men. See that in verse 6? David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. They're the ones who went with him to fight, and they've come back. And David hasn't just lost everything like all his men has. He's now utterly alone, it seems, as he stands in the burnt-out Ziklag. It's worth remembering where Saul is at this point in the story. You'll know that if you've been with us over these past weeks, that Saul was made king of Israel, but he rejected the Lord, and so the Lord rejected him as king. And so David has been on the rise as Saul has been on the decline. And of course, at this point in the story, Saul has nothing either. The next day, the very next day, as the story is put together, the very next day, Saul will die. And he knows that. The Philistines will defeat Saul and Israel, and the Amalekites have defeated David and his men. The king has nothing. Neither king has anything. The whole idea of having a king in Israel ruling and reigning seems to be completely destroyed at this point in the story. Excuse me. But, verse 6b, David found strength in the Lord his God. The king who finds strength. This very night, David goes to the Lord and he seeks the Lord's will. That's what all the stuff about the ephod is, and Abiathar, the one survivor from when Saul slaughtered all the priests of Ahimelech. Abiathar brings the ephod. We don't know how that worked. The important thing isn't how it worked. The important thing is that God spoke. There were words. It's not the form that the Bible's interested in at this point. It's the fact that God speaks and the content of what God says which matters here. David had been strengthened in the Lord before, but I don't know if you remember way back, but he needed Jonathan's help to do that back then. Jonathan's father Saul was after him, and David was at a bit of a loss, and Jonathan came and reminded David of the promises of God, that David would be king. Well, he looks over the years that David has learned from Jonathan, and he now does that for himself, so to speak. He remembers the promises of God. He remembers what God has said that God is doing, that God is making David king. Even though the circumstances scream exactly the opposite. If you're standing in Ziklag with David at this point, there is no way you are thinking that he is being made king. But David remembers the promises of God and strengthens himself in the Lord his God. It's worth asking, isn't it? It's just pausing at this point. It's worth asking ourselves how much we allow the promises of God to carry us through whatever circumstances we find ourselves in. That's what David does. Even circumstances that seem to be saying the opposite of what we might expect. David knows the promises of God remain. And he seeks the Lord's will. What should we do? How do we proceed? How do I keep walking in a direction which means that you're in faithfulness to your promises? Do I go after them or not? And he's strengthened for what he's called to do. Do you see the contrast with Saul again? It's the same night. If you look at the timings, they're a bit complicated to work out. But if you look over these, where is Saul? Where was Saul when he had nothing? Where did he go? He went to the witch of Endor for his help. And David has gone to the promises of the Lord his God and is strengthened. Does it not remind you of the Lord Jesus? He had nothing in that last week of his life. All the authorities had turned against him, the crowds had turned against him, and he knew that even his followers would desert him and flee at the end. Even those who'd been with him, had been in the fight with him, so to speak, and were standing with him, but, well, they were wondering whether to stick with him. And then Jesus goes to Gethsemane, doesn't he? And what's the issue in Gethsemane? To do the Lord's will. Inquiring of the Lord. Not my will, but yours. Take this cup from me if there's any other way. There is no other way. And so just like David in the shadows, Jesus in the reality, the king who had nothing, the king who finds strength to win and rescue his people. Because that's what happens next in both stories, the story of David and the story of Jesus, the king who rescues. David gets directions from an Egyptian straggler. This Egyptian seems, there's a lot of space in this chapter given to this Egyptian. He's pretty much guilty with the Amalekites, but it looks like he gets mercy from the king. We're not going to spend too long on that, but I think there's a little gospel story in there of a man who, he has his own little resurrection, that Egyptian. He's virtually dead, but he's made alive as he bumps into the king. He was an enemy of the king, but he seems to have received mercy from David. Anyway, David gets directions from him, and he bumps into the Amalekites. The Amalekites are just partying. I mean, it's great. They're having a whale of a time. With all the plunder and all the drink and all the food, and they know that all the Philistines are off fighting the Israelites, so they knew they'd be safe raiding the Philistine lands and the land of Judah, because everybody was busy fighting that war. And then David appears, and David fights. If you look at the timings again, David is fighting the Amalekites on the same day that Saul is fighting the Philistines. David rescues, and Saul dies. There's not much clearer statement as we get to the end of, towards the end of 1 Samuel as to who is God making king. It is not Saul, but it is David. And David brings everything back safely. I mean, this is emphasized, isn't it? It struck me again as I read it. Verse 18, David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken. Nothing was missing. Verse 19, end of 19, David brought everything back. And it looks like he brings everything back, but then there's some extra plunder from the Amalekites, which seems to be put in front, and that's David's plunder. So everybody's got everything, and David has plunder too, his own reward out in front. Saul had nothing, and he went to the witch of Endor and he died. David had nothing. He was strengthened in the Lord and won a great victory. Jesus had nothing. And he was strengthened in the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he won a great victory. See, I know the cross looks like defeat. It looked like defeat at the time. And when David ends up back at Ziklag, it looks like defeat, but the cross was not defeat. The cross was the decisive battle fought by the king to rescue his people, to rescue people like you and me. Paul will write about the cross. He will say, God forgave us all our sins. He's taken them away, nailing them to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Those who'd been taken captive and enslaved by sin are rescued by the one who died on the cross. Jesus, with nothing in Gethsemane, but seeking his Father, strengthened in the Lord's will, the victory won. He who was rich became poor for our sakes, so that through his poverty we might become rich. Rich with plunder. Rich with the spoils of victory. And so the king with his brothers, in verses 21 following. I don't know if you notice as we read through, only 400 of David's 600 men went up to fight. They'd done 60 miles to get from where the Philistines were to Ziklag. And they'd done it pretty quickly, so they're tired. So 200 of them stay back in verse 10. They were too exhausted to carry on with David and to keep chasing the Amalekites. And so as you might expect, the 400 on their return from battle, well, they just weren't convinced that they should share all the spoils. These guys, they just had an easy life in the countryside by the river. I don't know if there's a river. And then we get the most beautiful glimpse of King David. And the kind of king that is a king after God's own heart. See, who is it that complains in verse 22? All the evil men and troublemakers, the worthless ones, we're told. Just the fact that they're in David's company is telling us something about this king. But look how he replies in verse 23. David replied, "No, my brothers." We've just been told that they are evil men and troublemakers. And God's king calls them his brothers. There's the first glimpse of what kind of king this king will be. The second is that the king sees that all receive the Lord's gift. They said, let's not share the plunder with the plunder that we have recovered with them. And David says, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. And once we realize that everything we have is the Lord's gift, then selfishness turns into generosity. And this king is like that. And this king honors all the different ways that people serve him. The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. David's not too interested in the particular, he's not too interested in the particular roles that his people play, because he rewards all who serve him in any way whatsoever. I think that's a wonderful glimpse of the kind of king that is a king after God's own heart. Do you remember this verse in the New Testament? Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. See that? Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. One of the reasons he took on our flesh, the reason, he shared in our humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. That's a negative way of explaining the spoils of Christ's victory. That if death is defeated, we have life. Here is the king who rescues his people and calls them brothers. And he's not ashamed to call them brothers. And he rewards them. Think about these men in the story back in 1 Samuel. Think about their position. You may remember when they first came to David, that's back in 1 Samuel 22, we read this: all those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around David, and he became their commander. About 400 men were with him. It's 600 by the time we get to where we are. And they've gone with him, and they've ended up with absolutely nothing on that day in Ziklag where it's still burning. And yet their king has rescued them. And despite who they started out as, and despite that they're still described as evil men and troublemakers, David still calls them brothers. Think about the mess their lives are in, it looks like. Let's think about ourselves. How do you respond in your hearts when you discover that the eternal King of heaven is not ashamed to call you his brother? And that he's happy for you to share in his victory. Is that even on your radar? That the eternal King of heaven calls you brother. However you have served him, however much of an evildoer and a troublemaker you have been, if you're one of his, if you're trusting him, then he calls you brother. Now, I've stuck with brother because in the Bible's thinking, it's the son who inherits. And so we share in the inheritance of the son by being a brother of the son. The king with his brothers. The king and his friends, finally, verses 26 to the end, briefly. Look at verse 26. When David reached Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying, "Here is a gift for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies." The Lord's enemies were overcome by David, plain as day in the story. The Amalekites were overcome. Out of that, David's friends are blessed. Think about that. The Lord's enemies are overcome by David, and out of that, David's friends are blessed. The king has fought to bring blessing to his friends. Friends, really, who had pretty much no idea what was going on in Philistia and wherever the Amalekites live. They were just getting on with their business in Judah, as the elders of Judah. And somewhere in the background, God's king is defeating the enemies of God and bringing blessing to them. It might as well have been 2,000 years ago. As far as the elders of Judah are concerned, it's remote to them. They didn't see it. But it was happening. And blessing came to David's friends. It looks like David gives his extra plunder. That bit that seems to be in front in verse 20. This is David's plunder. It's out of that, the king's own reward, that he lavishes these blessings on his friends. That in itself is another mark of how great a king David is. Samuel had warned that when Israel wanted a king like the nations, that king would take, take, take. It's repeated when it's described. If you have a king like that, Samuel says, he will take, take, and take. And here's a king who gives. What a contrast. But what does Jesus say, of course? Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friend. That was the battle fought. David went and overcame the Amalekites, defeated the enemies of God, and his friends are blessed. The Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life on the cross to defeat the enemies of God, sin, death, and evil. So that his people might be forgiven, might live, might be free. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends. If you do what I command, I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. See, the cross doesn't look like a defeat to the friends of Jesus. It's the great victory of God for us. The Christ who died and rose triumphant and is reigning today. Well, there are five things about the King that teach us about our Lord Jesus. The King who had nothing, who found strength in the Lord his God, who rescued us through his death and resurrection, who is not ashamed to call us brothers and pours out blessings on his friends. Don't worry, don't think, am I brother, am I friend? We're brothers and friends of our Lord Jesus Christ by faith. He's not ashamed of us. He richly rewards us, even though we don't deserve it. There is no lasting harm that comes to any of his people. The distress, weeping, bitterness of spirit, where his people were at the beginning of the chapter. Who knows how hopeless it looked to them? But the King that God had given them brought them every blessing. That's why we read 1 Peter 3. That talks about the troubled times, but it talks about the perfect and full blessing of God and the salvation of our souls. I don't think there's much more to say than trust in this King. Don't let appearances deceive you. Don't let circumstances deceive you. This is God's King, the Lord Jesus. This is what he promises. This is what he's done. And he will not let us go. We're going to sing a song about that, about the faithfulness of our King to us. Then we're going to eat and drink together. Eating and drinking. It's a victory meal. I know it always seems a little sort of somber, but it's a victory meal. This is the great battle remembered. The bread and wine. And so when we eat that, we're saying, yes, my King is this King, the one who had nothing and went to the cross for me and now calls me his brother. So we eat as family together around the table of the King who won the great victory. And so let's do that with hearts full of thankfulness and love and trust in this King, that we can always afford to stick with him, to listen to him and follow him.